Anyway, if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is where we are today. We are in our series in the Gospel of Luke, where we are looking at the biography of Jesus, the life of Jesus, as it is told by Luke. There are four Gospels that we have, and each of them tells the story of the life of Jesus with various nuances and various angles, and we're paying special attention to the way that Luke presents Jesus. We're also paying special attention to just this idea of the way of Jesus, that Jesus tended to show up in a certain way, that he had particular practices that he would practice daily or weekly or occasionally, practices that as a human would help him thrive in his relationship with his Father. And we're taking seriously the idea that we're followers of Jesus. And the word disciples means that we are followers, we're learners, that Jesus teaches us how to live as thriving human beings. And so part of what we're doing is we're looking at the unique ways that Jesus has come to bring us to the Father, but also the common ways that Jesus pushed a path forward for us, that we can follow in his steps and walk as he walked. And in this passage, we are coming to this place where we have just seen that Jesus has completed his testing. Last week we talked about the temptations of Jesus, or the trials of Jesus, or the test of Jesus. These were the prelims that set him up and really gave him the resume to step forward as the Son of God, a rite of passage that launches him into his ministry. And before that, the baptism. And before the baptism and the testing of Jesus, this is one of the things, and this week I actually recorded a little In the Weeds podcast about the baptism of Jesus. Not everybody has to whole thing, but if you do want to hear a little bit about just some of my thoughts about the baptism, but just in brief, nothing happens. We don't have anything recorded, no miracles of Jesus, no teaching of Jesus before the baptism, that the baptism is kind of this launching point into the ministry of Jesus, that it seems like there's an affirmation. He already knows that he has a special relationship with the Father, but it's after the baptism where the voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son." After that, that affirmation, the empowerment, the Spirit is coming upon him, that after that we have teaching, we have miracles, and we have itinerant travel from town to town. We don't see that before this, but now we're getting into this section in Luke where we're going to talk about, what did Jesus come here to do? The baptism and the testing set that up, but now we're going to get into teaching, miracles, and traveling. And really, if you look at 4:14, it sets up the rest of really up to chapter 10 in Luke. This is the description of what's going to happen from chapter 4 to chapter 10. It says this in 4:14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, because he's down in the Judean wilderness. He's down, remember, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. We got the coastline over here, but he's down here, and now he's going to go back up to Galilee, and he's returning in the power of the Spirit. And it says that a report went out about him throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And this passage that we're going to have today, we're going to see a lot of miracles in the coming weeks. We're going to see a lot of things that Jesus does, a lot of power encounters, a lot of places where he sets people free, a lot of places where he heals people, a lot of miracles. And we're also going to hear that he teaches. But nowhere else in the Gospel of Luke does it actually record what Jesus teaches, except like you have the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, whatever it's called in Luke. But this is one of the only places that actually talks about what Jesus would have done when he went into the synagogue and how he taught. And so we are going to be taking a look at what is the teaching of Jesus, and really what is kind of the manifesto of Jesus as he goes about teaching. So let's look at 4:16 and the teaching of Jesus. I also have some fill-in-the-blanks in your outline. So I know some of you guys really like the fill-in-the-blanks. So every once in a while, I put them in. And so it keeps a little tension alive, you know, just so you're on the edge of your seat. Like, I can't wait for him to fill in these blanks. Okay, but you are. But that's great. Okay, 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. I love this idea about him entering into the synagogue. And this is, it says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, a couple things about synagogue. I thought it was really cool that Yolanda read our scripture, and it would have been like this is the way when we think about, you're like, well, what happens at church? And if you come to Taft Avenue, you're like, well, this is what happens at church. Like, we all come in like 10 minutes late. I'm just kidding. I'm joking. Okay. I'm not, but I am. Okay. 10:30 is when we start. Okay. All right, everybody. Okay, so we come in. And we kind of have our own little liturgy that we have. You might say we're not a liturgical church, and we're not. It's not like but we do have this thing where, like, Adelie will come up and sing one song, and everyone stands during that time, and then we have a reader come up, and they read the scripture and then pray, and everyone remains standing. We sing three more songs, and then I come up, and I preach, and then we have a time of response in one song and the prayer team, right? You're like, that's what happens at church. And so one of the questions that we have is, like, when it talks about Jesus, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. Like, what happens at the synagogue? What is the liturgy? And the liturgy was essentially something. Some of that we don't know, but there's a little bit that we do know. There's a book that's called the Mishnah, and it was compiled and written about 170 of the Common Era, so about AD 170, so about 100 years after Jesus. You have this compilation of Jewish traditions in the Mishnah. And according to the Mishnah, this is what it says happens on the synagogue. And there's a lot of debate about this, but this is probably what happens. Probably what happens is everybody comes in, there's a little greeting time, and then everybody stands up together and recites the Shema. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9. I only know 6:4 and 5, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the Shema. And everybody would repeat that, okay? There probably would be, this is probably one of the reasons why when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy to the devil, that he goes out of chapter 6, because that's a significant passage for the nation of Israel. It talks about binding the law on your hearts and on your doorposts, and on your foreheads and all those things, okay? So you have the reading of the recitation of the Shema, you have prayers, and then probably two readings. One reading from the Torah, you guys are like, okay, get to it. One reading from the law, the Torah, the first one of the, either Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And then you would have a reading from the prophets. And after that, you would have blessings, and then prayers, and then everybody would go their own way. And some instruction then about those readings. So a reading from the Torah and a reading from the prophets. And what would happen is that when people read, they would stand up to read. And what was the case in the first century, as well as beyond that, is any person who kind of had a passage or something to say, you might get the leader of the synagogue that would invite someone up to say that, or someone would volunteer to come up and do the reading and have something to say about this. And what we find in this passage is that Jesus, what he does is he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he's known, and as was his custom, he customarily showed up in synagogue on a Saturday. And it seems as though on this Saturday in particular, he had something to say. And so whether or not he asks for, well, it says that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he does the prophet reading. And whether he asked for the Isaiah scroll or not, they didn't have books. They didn't have the technology of binding books. Comes much later, probably around the time, probably in the 3rd or 4th century. But you had scrolls. So which scroll are we got? We got the Jeremiah scroll. Bring out the Isaiah scroll. They bring out the Isaiah scroll, and they open the Isaiah scroll, and they do the reading from the Isaiah scroll. And as he reads from the Isaiah scroll, he finds the place where there is the passage that he reads, which is Isaiah 61. And as he reads that, so that this is, it would be like if Yolanda came up this morning and she read the passage and then there was a stool up here and she sat down and she goes, okay, well now let me tell you about this, okay? That would have been the sort of thing, that would have been great and I would have loved it. It would have been fantastic. It would something to say. That's the idea that have that they're in a synagogue, and so Jesus, as was his custom, was doing these things. He probably volunteered to do the reading. It's called a haftarah. You guys are like, okay, this is all more than I needed to know for the morning. But these were all kind of standard stock practices by a standard stock pious Jewish man who goes to synagogue every Saturday and shows up and knows the Torah and knows the passages, and he does these things. All right, a little bit of just an aside on this, because one of the things that we're going to do, and we're going to compile some of these things along the way, but as we get kind of past Easter, one of the things I want to do this summer is I want to just talk about what are the stock practices of Jesus as he leads his day-to-day, week-to-week life. And here, one of the cool things that we see, and again, this is kind of like preaching to the choir, but one of the stock standard practices of Jesus is once a week to show up and to worship corporately. Like, the incarnate Son of God does not seem to think it's above him or beneath him to show up with the hoi polloi, with the rest of the weirdos, right? And to worship together. Jesus seems to think, and Luke says this was his custom. He shows up and he worships alongside all the other people. He hears the same readings that they hear. He is one of them. And it seems as though Jesus seems to think that the way of human thriving, one of the ways of human thriving, is to show up once a week corporately and raise our voices together in unison, whether it's reciting something together or singing something together. There's something that nourishes our souls as human beings when we do this together. And again, it's like, you're like, look, I'm here, Pastor Craig. You don't have to sell me on coming to church, right? Okay, but I think sometimes we maybe forget. It just becomes habit. It becomes custom. We don't really think about this, but this is a standard practice. Like, and for God, and not only that, but showing up in corporate worship, but also remembering the Sabbath. I think it's so interesting, the command to remember the Sabbath. We'll talk a little bit more about this, but it's not, hey, keep the Sabbath. God says, remember that the Sabbath is already going on. Like, remember that it's something that is for human thriving. And Jesus seems to understand this, that he keeps Sabbath. He tries not to do work. This is something that one of our goals, we've been talking about this, is this idea of kind of creating an intentional time of more intentional Sabbath. Because there's a lot of times just work comes into our days, like whether it's a Friday or Saturday. Friday is one of my days off, but work kind of bleeds in on those days. Does anybody feel like this? Like there's always this time that there's always something to do. There's always something to get done. And the idea that God says, hey, I just want you to remember, you don't have to work every day. I've actually set it up so you don't have to. That it's a best practice in human living and thriving not to work every day. And so the idea for me, like even thinking about how can I follow in the way of Jesus, I can show up to worship corporately and I can remember that I do not have to work every day, that I can set a day aside for rest and renewal and connection with God. So that's just a little bit of an aside. That's not my main point of the sermon. I didn't even think I was going to say that much about it, but there we go, okay? That's one of the things when we think about it's the way of Jesus. That's the way of Jesus. It's not like Jesus comes to set us free from a day of rest. Jesus comes to say, hey, I think this is a good idea, and I'm actually going to practice this. Now, there's going to be times where the way he practices it raises a bunch of controversy, which is fine, but he's still practicing the Sabbath. And so we'll look at that all around. Okay, so that's a little bit. We'll also look at like prayer and going to a lonely place and things like that. All of these things are things that Jesus does the way of Jesus, and I think we'll hit that when we hit the summer pretty much. But anyway, so let's keep going. So he stands up to teach. Look at 4:18. What does he read? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah comes out, and he finds Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads them out. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he starts out. So what I'm going to eventually get to here is we don't get a lot of the teaching of Jesus in other places, but this one place, this is kind of like his manifesto, what he is here to do. What does Jesus think he's here to do? And his answer is, have you read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2? That is what I have come to do. We're not going to get a lot of the teaching in the other synagogues that he goes to, but it is interesting to think that we can imagine that maybe whenever he shows up in a synagogue, he's like, bring out the Isaiah scroll. Like whenever he goes to different towns, he goes to Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum, he goes to Bethsaida, he goes to Chorazin, he goes to Cana. Wherever he goes, you would imagine that maybe this is his stock sermon. You guys ever know pastors, like wherever they go, they always preach the same message, right? Sometimes I'll reuse messages in other places, but I do know that there are some people like they have been given a message, and wherever they go, they give that message, okay? And there's a really good chance that what Jesus does is wherever he goes, he's like, hey, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it's gonna happen right here, right now. And then he'll probably say something like, do you believe that? And then depending on what happens, well, we see one of the things that happens. So he says this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Luke loves to talk about the Spirit. There's been repeated mention of the Spirit. The Spirit descends on Jesus at the baptism. The Spirit leads him in the wilderness. The Spirit is upon him. He goes out in the power of the Spirit after the tempting and testing in the wilderness. The placement of the Spirit upon Jesus at the baptism shows a special anointing. He has anointed me for a special task. The Spirit at the baptism descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And the baptism is probably this affirmation of the Father, a commissioning, kind of like a prophet, and then an enabling and empowerment by the Spirit of Jesus' mission, which is now why, after all of that has happened, the testing has happened, and now he's out doing the mission of what he has been empowered to do. And it starts with teaching. And actually, one of the main things that we see here is that what he has come to do is he's come to proclaim. He's come to say stuff. And we're going to see that that there's going to be all kinds of things that he says. Whatever happens at the baptism and in his own life, Jesus sees it as best explained in Isaiah 61. Now you have in your Bible what Jesus quotes in your Bible, okay? But I've included in your outline, I've included something that I think a translation that kind of gives a little bit of a sense and also a little bit of sentence structuring on this. Any English teachers out here who like a good sentence structure, sentence mapping, there you go. That's what it is. But it helps us, I think it'll help us to see a little bit of what is going on, the significant elements of this quotation. And we're going to look at this and come back to this. And maybe the first thing to note is that Jesus makes it clear that this passage is about him. Look at what, and this is why I put it on here, because it, when you read it, at least in Greek, in Luke, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. To give the good news to the poor, he has sent me. That's the way it is all. So it is kind of like, it's about me. And Jesus is not ashamed to show up and talk about, hey, this is about me. As a matter of fact, he says as much at the end, right? He says, if we go on, he says in 4:20, he rolls up the scroll. Don't you like the way Luke kind of brings the tension? He rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down. And everybody, what does it say? Everybody in the synagogue is looking at him, waiting to hear what he has to say. And then what he says is, this is about me. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He essentially says, this is about me. And then we have, it's all going to go kind of downhill after this. Okay? So, but it's kind of an interesting, like, it's hard to kind of figure out what exactly they get mad about. So he says in 4:22, they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. So, I remember the first sermon I ever gave, and, you know, the first time you ever have a chance to, like, stand up, or maybe you have a son or a grandson or a daughter or something like that, and they do something for the first time, and maybe they're pretty good at it, but I remember, like, I could stand up and talk, but I don't know if my content was all that great. But what people said is like, hey, great job preaching that sermon. I'm not going to do anything that you said, but great job. And that's kind of like that's the hometown Jesus. Like, oh, you're Jesus, aren't you? Good job with that teaching. Good job, you really were able to stand up and speak it out. You kind of gave that very graciously. I love that passage. That's one of my favorite passages. Then it says, but then they're like, then they whisper. And it doesn't show up. It's hard to see. Probably the way this should read. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It probably should say, but they said. And you can't, the word chi in Greek can also mean and but. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Like, good job, first timer. Like, good job. But don't, like, in the Gospel of Mark, it says, don't we know his mom? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Isn't this just Jesus? So everybody's impressed with the way he read and taught, but some begin to take issue with his interpretation that this is about him, that he places himself in the middle of the passage. Is this not Joseph's son? And then it just starts to go downhill quick. And I'll just walk through, because I don't want to talk about the reaction as much as I want to go back and talk about what is Jesus' manifesto, what did he come to do. But basically what he's done, what he says here, as readers, we're in on the secret because they misidentify. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Because that's what the genealogy says. Jesus, supposedly the son of Joseph. Like, we as the readers are like, we know who the true father is. We've read back from chapter 1 when Mary gets the angelic visit. Like, we're in on the secret. The Nazareth people are not in on the secret. We are as the reader. And this growing negative response is going to come. We have heard Jesus in the temple. We've heard the voice from heaven at the baptism. We've seen him pass the test of the devil. We have seen the truth. They have not. The Spirit of the Lord is on him. He has been anointed. He has been sent. He is the Son of God. But his hometown will not see that. They weren't in the temple when he was 12 years old. And if they heard the story, they were skeptical. They didn't see him pass the test. They didn't see him at the baptism. They didn't hear the voice from heaven. And what he does then is he quotes two proverbs. He goes, okay, you don't like my interpretation? Let me quote two secular proverbs to you guys. you're going to say, healer, heal yourself. And then he's going to remind them of another one. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Those are two well-known proverbs in the ancient world, secular. And he just says, hey, you don't like my interpretation. Here's two things that are going to be true. You're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. And no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And probably the idea that what he's saying is that healer, heal yourself, is that, hey, you're doing all these miracles in other places. What about your hometown? What you're one of us. And we should be able to claim you as one of us. And Jesus is like, you don't get to claim me as one of your own. Because you don't believe me. You just want me to do awesome stuff for you. But you don't believe that I am the one. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he goes on and tells of two times when Israel was passed over for blessing in favor of giving it to Gentiles. And it's like, if it was bad before, it's worse now. Elijah, in the time of Elijah, there's all kinds of widows in Israel. God doesn't bless any of them. He only blesses a widow up in Sidon. And then in Elisha's time, he only heals a leper in Syria, Naaman the Syrian. And it makes everyone mad, and they begin the process of a mob stoning. They talks about throwing him off a cliff. In the Mishnah, that same thing, it talks about how you stone someone. And the way you stone someone is either you find a hole or a ditch or a big hill, and you push someone off that hill so that they are disoriented, and then you throw stones down at them. It's kind of a brutal religious text, to be quite honest, right? But that's what they're trying to do. They're like, well, let's take Jesus up and let's push him off and then we'll kill him. Because it's a mob, like he's a false prophet at this point. Now, however it happens, I don't want to spend too much on the reaction, except to say one of the things that we're going to see every time Jesus shows up in a situation is he does call for response. He's typically asking, like, hey, do you believe this? Do you want what I have to say? Are you willing to listen to what I have to say? And how people respond will affect the way that Jesus then responds again to them and what he does in their town. Sometimes it's favorable. Sometimes it's going to be rejection. Sometimes it's just going to be like a call for a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. But what I really want to do, and it's worth reflecting about, even as you listen to this, if Jesus were to show up here today and read Isaiah 61:1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to give good news to the poor, how would you respond to that? It's a fair question, and even to ask, like, in that day, what would I do in that situation if I was a Nazarene and I'm in town and I've known Jesus since he was yay high and he was kind of a weird kid. But, you know, like, I would imagine he, normal, but, you know, quirky maybe. I don't know. Like, how would you describe Jesus? So, how would you respond to that? But I want to return to the rest of the quotation, Isaiah 61. Nowhere else in Luke will there be an explanation of the content of Jesus' teaching in synagogues. So, this might be his message. And this is what it says. This is what it says. A manifesto for Jesus. So it says this, the Spirit of the, I'm going to read from here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to give good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives release and sight to the blind, to send forth the oppressed in release, to proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, so I want to say two things. I want to say something about the word the poor, and then I also want to talk about when he gives good news, what does he offer? Okay, all right. So the poor, and here we have some fill in the blanks. So the poor, I think for us today we think about the poor as simply those who do not have money. They do not have money, and that's a one-dimensional understanding of what it means to be poor, especially in the ancient world. especially in the ancient world where you don't have like this kind of banking system and a way to like store away treasures. You don't have that. You're much more day to day, week to week, month to month, season to season. What does it mean to be poor? And they're not simply defined by not having money. Being poor in the ancient context is about people who have been humbled. They've been humbled, and they've either been deprived of some resource, whether it's money or job or something available to them, or deprived of social standing. Now, you can be humbled, by a lack of money. That's the economic poor. But you can also be humbled by losing a battle and being enslaved by your opponent. Okay? That's like a military humbling. Or you can be humbled by having some kind of malady. That would be like being health poor. Or you can be humbled by simply the circumstances of your life that you are grieving. You've lost something. Like you look at Job. Job had all kinds of resources, but he was humbled in all of these ways. He became poor in all of these ways. So being poor is not just about economy, but it is about social. Are you in and able to access the resources of the world in which you live? And the poor would not be able to for various reasons, but it's not always about finances. It might be about if you're a leper, you don't get access because you can't get in. You're unclean. If you have a malady, you can't go in. It's so interesting. Even as I was reading the Mishnah, it was talking about if you're a man and you're reading a passage and you want to lift up your hands in prayer, if you have a hand that has been injured or deformed, you cannot raise it in the synagogue. Like you were prohibited from raising your hand, your injured hand, because it was not whole and full and thriving. And God would only, and so the idea is that they're in this system where only God will take the thriving and the whole and the blessed. And so when you think about the poor, when Jesus says, "I have come to give good news to the poor," he's talking, then he defines what the poor are. So if you look at the way it is to give good news to the poor, he has sent me. And who are the poor? Look at what is described underneath. Captives, oppressed, blind. And so the poor, I would say this, if you're filling in your blanks, the poor are those who are bound, blind, and oppressed. The poor are those who are bound, some kind of restriction. People who couldn't pay their debts would go into debtor's prison or into slavery. They would become indentured servants to people. And so if you could not pay your debts, you would become a slave. And he's talking about that would be being bound. Or look, if you were blind, you couldn't see, you were not whole, you were not able to access. Your family would take you out, set you on a corner to beg alms. You did not have access. You were among the poor because of the circumstances of your life. And Jesus has been sent to offer good news to those who are bound, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. Release to the captives, sight to the blind, release for the oppressed. And what we're going to see is that all of these things, captivity, blindness, oppression, we're going to see that even as we look at the next word that plays a big role in this passage, that these can be physical, they can be social, and they can be spiritual. They're all three of those things. Being bound could be being in prison, but it could also mean that you have some kind of spiritual bondage. And we're going to see that what Jesus does, like the ministry that Jesus is going to do, there's going to be a lot of things where he brings in people from the outside that are outsiders, and then he's also going to find people that are being oppressed or captive by the devil, and he's going to free them. And so what Jesus is going to do, there's going to be times where, like, yeah, it might look financial, it might look social, and it might look spiritual, the way we would describe it. But for Jesus, that's just what this is all about. These are what all these words mean. What is good news? There's a key word that's repeated here that is central in the work of Jesus. I have it underlined. If you have the ESV, this word is translated as liberty. If you have the NIV, this word is translated as freedom. If you're rocking the King James or the New King James, it probably says deliverance. In this translation, I translated it as what it is, release. It's a tough word to translate. In Greek, it's the word aphesis. Aphesis. And it's tough to translate because the term is used in so many different, it's what we call semantic range. There's so many different contexts that this word is used in. It has social ramifications, release from bondage. It has important spiritual ramifications. It's the word that is used for forgiveness. It can also be a term that denotes a forgiveness of debt. Like even in Luke, when Luke teaches the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And he uses the term aphesis, forgiveness, release. It's the same word. It's the same meaning. Aphesis is ultimately set against the idea that there is a binding power of the devil. Healing is not only physical, but signifies wholeness, freedom from both social restrictions, physical restrictions, and diabolical restrictions. What has Jesus come to do? He has come to offer aphesis. He's come to offer the release of captives, the forgiveness of debts. The sight to the blind implies not only physical blindness, but blindness that is also a spiritual malady. Jesus is going to renew sight to the blind. He's going to set forth the oppressed in aphesis. Anyone dogged by anything that a human being is not intended to carry, Jesus is going to offer to remove that weight. Let me say that again, because sometimes we forget this. And sometimes we think, well, that's just my cross to bear. This is just my past. This, whatever this is, this trauma, this thing that dogs me, this thing that I hate, this memory that I cannot get out of my head, this thing that I've done for my past, this thing that was done to me for my past, this tension in my family, this thing that I cannot get rid of. Whatever it is that a human being is not meant to carry, Jesus shows up and says, I have come to remove that. Isaiah 61, it is being fulfilled in your presence, aphesis. Whatever it is that a human being is not meant to carry, I have come to take that away. Whether that is forgiveness or release from bondage, I have come to do that. I have beaten the devil. I will beat him again. We will be victorious. But in the meantime, I know that there are people that are coming into this synagogue that cannot even raise their hands because they have a deformed hand. I have come to set that straight. I know of people that because of a medical condition, they cannot come into society. I have come to bring them in, to offer the forgiveness and the release of that weight. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. It is his manifesto. It is what he came to do. And Luke is like, this is how we're going to start. This is how we are going to start the ministry of Jesus. He is going to proclaim to the poor, to those who are carrying things that they ought not to carry as thriving human beings, that he is going to offer to take it. Release. Forgiveness. I think the way that I would describe it, there's nothing you've ever done and nothing that has ever been done to you that can disqualify you from allowing Jesus to take what does not belong to you. There's nothing you've done that Jesus cannot take and offer aphesis forgiveness. There's nothing that has been done to you that Jesus cannot say, I want to enter in and I want to release you. I want to release you from that trauma. I want to release you from that bondage. I think oftentimes in our lives, in our moments of deepest weakness, is where the enemy just goes in and says, that's where I'm getting in. Moments of weakness that the enemy gets in and just latches on, and Jesus says, no. I've come to pry those claws out of you and to give you release. I think sometimes we think about salvation as forgiveness of sins, and sometimes we think about salvation as release of bondage and spiritual bondage. It's both of those things. It's the same word. It's the same word. And so when we think about what is his manifesto, this is his manifesto. What I love about this is Luke is like later summaries of Jesus' ministry. Like John the Baptist's disciples, this is in chapter 7, John the Baptist's disciples show up, and they see Jesus, and they're like, hey, Jesus, John told us to come and ask you if someone else is coming or if you're the one, like John was asking, right? Like, they're like, no, we're asking. John, this is what it records. They ask the question, what does Jesus do? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then Jesus turns to the disciples of John. Go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Sounds like a manifesto to me. Jesus is like, hey, you go back and you tell John, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is in full effect. Later on, when Peter, in the book of Acts, Luke wrote Acts as well, in the book of Acts, when Peter, with Cornelius, and he's telling the story, he says, you yourselves know what happened in all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, that sounds like Isaiah 61, with the Holy Spirit, and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how Peter sums it up. Because Peter knew the manifesto. Isaiah 61. And I think as we think about what did Jesus come to do? There's so many different ideas that evangelical Christianity, there's all kinds of things, and we're all, like I said, we're a denominational refugee camp, and we've all come from different areas and different denominations that highlight different aspects of what Jesus did and the work of Jesus. I would just say, if there's one word, what did Jesus come to do? It's aphesis. Forgiveness of sins, debts are paid by Jesus, release from bondage, physical, spiritual, and social. Liberty, release, forgiveness. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is where we are his ambassadors. We're going to see later on, Jesus is going to send out the 12 and then 72 people to go out and offer aphesis to all the towns. They're going to do the work. And that is essentially, when we think about what is Jesus, when we're following in Jesus' steps, what are we doing? His practice is yes, but we're also offering release. We're offering forgiveness in Jesus. At the very end of the passage, Isaiah 61, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's alluding to there is he's alluding to the year of Jubilee. which if you studied Old Testament, every 50 years, what the nation of Israel was supposed to do was they were supposed to, if you were in financial straits, you had to sell off land, every 50 years, your ancestral land goes back to the family that it was given to. Anybody who had to sell themselves off to pay debts, they were released from slavery. And Jesus says, you know what I've come to do? All those years that Israel did not practice Jubilee, I'm offering it right now. I'm here to proclaim that the year of Jubilee, a new era has come. A new era has come where what has separated you from God is no longer going to separate you from God. What has separated you from your community is no longer meant to separate you from your community. It is a revolution. It's brand new. And I have come to proclaim it. And you can kind of see why Jesus, some people love that and some people don't love that. If you've been humbled, and you're carrying weights you're not meant to carry, you hear Jesus and you're like, that sounds good. I want some of that. But if you've taken advantage of a bunch of people and you built up your wealth on other people's back and you've been unjust and you're making a truck ton of money at the temple and you hear that, you're like, I ain't giving up any of that stuff. Who is this guy? Isn't this just Joseph's son? And the question is, I think the interesting thing is the response is, who's willing to admit that they've been humbled? Who's willing to come and admit, man, whatever Jesus has, I need. Jesus has time. Like, it's so interesting. For the proud, Jesus doesn't have a lot of time for the proud, but for the humble, Jesus has all kinds of time for the humble. Anyone who comes and says, Jesus, I need whatever you've got, I need. He's got time for that conversation. But anybody who's coming and saying, I got everything I need, Jesus is like, well, okay, I'll talk to you later, like, whatever. And I think for us, whatever, what's our response to Jesus? And I think there is a sense in which our perpetual posture before Jesus is one of just saying, look, Jesus, whatever you have, I need. That's the posture that I want to be in. And maybe, look, forgiveness of sins, whatever it is. I don't know what's going on in your life, in your mind. I don't know the thing that is like latched on. I don't know the thing that you're carrying that no thriving human being should have to carry. But Jesus does. And the offer today is still the same. I've come to give good news to you. I will take that and I will offer release. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. The worship team, Adelie, and the prayer team. And I just want to just say, boy, we can do our own business just in a moment of quiet before the Lord, and there's been plenty of times where I have just been like, look, I know that I'm carrying something I need to give to Jesus and take release from. And I also know that there have been other times in my life where I've needed somebody else to pray for me and remind me of who I am in Christ and that he has provided that. And our prayer team is there for that. If you want to just sit here for this last song, we always refer to this last song as a response time. It's a response song. And sometimes when we respond, that is just we quietly sit and we do our business with God. Or sometimes that means we get up and we go and we get prayed for. Or sometimes that means we sing out in victory because we know we are relying on Jesus. Whatever that is, the last song, that what will we do? This is a time of just responding to the Lord. And again, if you are carrying something that no thriving human being ought to carry, man, Jesus wants to take that. It's his manifesto. He won't be surprised. If you come to him, he'll probably say, have you been reading Isaiah 61? Thank you for taking me up on that offer. It's exactly what I've come to do. There's no shame. It's just forgiveness. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't know how we might have responded in the day that you preached this first sermon, but we know how we're responding today, and that is we want release. We want forgiveness. We want you to take what we cannot carry. So we just invite you and your Spirit to do your work on us today. Man, we love you. So grateful. But we pray that you would make yourself known in our community, and you would help us to be a community that releases people of the pain and debts and sins that they are dealing with. We love you. Make us more like you. Amen.